Well, we'll see what we can do. I do want to go through it in an overview fashion that we can look at the book as a whole and try to point out some of the flow of the book, the thought, and what the Spirit of God had laid upon the pen of the Apostle Paul as we go through this book. Looking at chapter 1 and just the first two verses for right now, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. This is an assembly that Paul himself apparently was never at, and he was not the one who founded this particular assembly. We know Paul was responsible. The Lord used him to start a number of New Testament assemblies, and we trace that in the book of Acts. And then some of those assemblies, we have letters that he wrote to them subsequent to the time when they were started. But this book is not one of those, apparently, and we would get that mostly from chapter 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And of course, as Paul wrote this particular letter, he was in prison. If you look at chapter 4, verse 3, at the very end of chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For which I am also in chains." And then again, verse 18, "Remember my chains." And also he talks about those who are his, verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." So Paul is writing from prison. And he writes really what is one of the most tremendous epistles we have in the New Testament, lifting up, exalting, and teaching us about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's, I trust, what we can grasp as we would, or what we can go away with here today as we look at this book, to just be, have our minds turned and our hearts warmed once again to the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing who He is, and have that impact our lives. And really, the theme of this book is very simply the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Someone has said about this book, and I wrote it right underneath the title in my Bible. I like this little sentence. Someone has written that a true Christology is the final answer to every heresy that ever has been or ever will be. In other words, to understand Jesus Christ, who He is, why He came, what He did when He came, where He is now, what is yet future, everything connected with Him, if we know that, if we understand that, if we believe that, if that's in our hearts, that is effective to any heresy. It doesn't matter what is taught in this world, and there's a lot of things that are taught contrary to the Word of God, but to have a true Christology and understand the person and work of Christ will answer any and all of those heresies. The New Testament, in the early days of the New Testament church, as the books, as these books were written, it seems that there was two things that really plagued the early church. One had to do with the culture of the Greeks and paganism from which many of the Gentiles came out of as they were saved, and also the wisdom of that culture. And of course, both of these things are of men. They come from men. The wisdom of men, we have in the book of Corinthians, for instance, in the first two chapters, addressing the wisdom of men and then talking about the wisdom of Christ. And so this was always something that seemed to have to be addressed with the apostles, with the early church. How do you deal with this wisdom of the Greek world, the paganism of the Greek world? And, you know, as we look at our world today, it really isn't a whole lot different today. Tremendous stress on education in our world. And nothing wrong with education, but you know as well as I do, it really has become a god to our culture. Education, wisdom, man's wisdom, man's thinking. And we see where that takes us. It takes away from God in most instances. And then we see the results of that as well. And we just think of family life. You know, how our culture wants to define what a family is, what marriage is, and all these practical types of things come from man's wisdom. And so we're plagued with that as well today. The abuse and the immorality of sexual perversion is so rampant in our society, as it was back in the day when Paul wrote this. Another thing with the Greeks is their understanding spiritually about the world and about God. They would say God is good and God is a spirit. But everything that consisted of matter or material things, our bodies, for instance, everything we can see, we can touch, we can feel, they would say is evil. So how does man get to this God? Well, what they did was created all these orders of emanations or angelic beings, this hierarchy to get to God. And in their thinking, Jesus Christ was just one of those infinite number of intermediaries, so to speak. Just one way in this chain to get to God. And so we're going to see in this book that there are verses that talk about the physical body, for instance, of the Lord Jesus, because they would believe God certainly couldn't have been housed in a body. That would be an impossible thing to the Greek mind, to the Greek thought. That just couldn't be. So we have this Greek thinking, wisdom, their theology, if you will. But another thing that plagued the early church were the Jews. Judaism and this push to always be putting believers underneath the law. Put them back underneath Moses' law, and in some cases even beyond that, perverting the law or going beyond what the law had said. And putting man back under bondage. Well, those things are addressed in this book. We'll see that all that we have is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need nothing else. We don't need the law. We don't need to be put under rules and regulations and all these sorts of things. We'll see that in chapter 2. And so, as Paul writes this letter then, here's this group of believers as we come to the second part here of verse 2, chapter 1 and verse 2. His typical greeting of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through this book today, I have a PowerPoint here prepared, but I have a philosophy on PowerPoints, and it is this, that the PowerPoint is absolutely no substitute for looking at the Word of God. I don't use it for that purpose. I simply use it for flow of thought, some outline things, some of these verses to see their structure and how they're put together. So we will be looking at our Bibles as we go through here today. So let's begin then as we look at verses 3 through 8. And what we're going to see in verses 3 or 4 through 8, after Paul gives thanks in verse 3, let's read these verses 3 through 8. This serves sort of as an introduction as he writes this letter. Chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So the first thing that we see here in this introductory part of this letter, in these verses, particularly verses 4 through 8, is the gospel at work. Obviously, everyone who is going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come that way through the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the shedding of His blood for the remission of our sins. And so we see here several things that the gospel has done, continues to do in the lives of believers, in the lives of assemblies. And the first of these is that it begins with faith in Christ Jesus. We come into this great salvation by faith. But the faith has an object, doesn't it? And the faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people, everyone has faith. Everyone we meet, everyone we talk to, believer, unbeliever, religious, non-religious, everybody lives their life by some kind of faith. They may not say it that way, they don't think of it that way, but it's true. You know, someone's faith may be in themselves, but that is faith. They believe in believing in themselves that all will go well or whatever else goes with that. It may be a religious faith in some kind of religious system in this world. It may be based upon a man. It may be based on a national security of some kind. Maybe someone thinks because they're an American, all is well, and their faith is in America or in a country or in the military. But that's not the way it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it? It begins with faith. Our salvation begins with faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, it results in love for the saints. And we see that at the end of verse 4. Paul here giving thanks to the Father for the saints at Colossae because he's heard of their faith and he's heard of their love for all the saints. You know, that's one of the wonderful byproducts, if you will, as we come into God's great plan of salvation, is that there's a love for fellow believers. God puts that within our hearts. And it's a wonderful thing to see displayed. It's a wonderful thing to see in the life, the body life of a local assembly, is the love that we have one for another. God's love, the love of Christ, working through us. So, begins with faith, results in love. Verse 5 gives us an assurance of hope. Again, he's giving thanks because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The hope is connected with the gospel. What a hopeless world we live in. I don't know how people make it through a day, through a week, through a year. I mean, if people become news addicts, whether it's television, whether it's looking at the internet, and you look at the news day by day, you see the turmoil in this world, you see the problems, you see the economic woes, you see the sin, the immorality, the debauchery of our culture, there is no hope. But just think of the hope we have in Christ Jesus. The hope that has been given to us, and we're going to think about that a little bit further as we, at the end of chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a tremendous thing. Each one of us that know Christ, we possess this morning. Paul's giving thanks for it for them, and it comes from the truth of the gospel. The gospel produces the fruit on its own. In other words, more people being saved. And it's interesting the way this is written in verse 6. This gospel which has come to you, as it has also in the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Literally, it's bringing forth fruit on its own. The gospel itself, the Word of God. People come in contact with the Word of God. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. So an outworking of the gospel is bearing fruit in salvation and people being saved, and also then lives that are lived after people have come to faith. So bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. And that's the next point, that this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is rooted in grace. He talks about hearing and knowing the grace of God in truth. Well, that's parallel to what he said in the end of verse 5, hearing the truth of the gospel. The gospel, God's great news of salvation and the salvation Jesus Christ has provided, it is rooted in grace. It begins with God, His love, His mercy, His concern for mankind, His concern for you and I as sinners on a way to a lost eternity. And by His grace, everything has begun. Well, this gospel then is witnessed to the world by man. And he mentions Epaphras. How did the word come to these Colossians? How is it that this group of people came to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed the message and were saved, and then consequently a gathering started, a group of believers in a local place in Colossae? How did that happen? Well, because of Epaphras. It says they learned this from Epaphras. And we don't know anything before that. We don't have any background in the book of Acts like we do with some of the other epistles. But certainly it was through Epaphras that they have learned of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls him a faithful minister in verse 7. It's a wonderful title. It's good to be a minister. It's good to be a servant. It's good to be faithful. It's great to be a faithful servant. One who's committed to serving. One who does it consistently. One who does it day in and day out. In fact, we're going to see a little more about this particular man at the end of this epistle in chapter 4. Paul has some more tremendous things to say about this man, Epaphras. So the gospel at work, and this is what it is and what it produces in the lives of believers. Now we want to look next at verses 9 through 14. And what we have here now is a prayer which really becomes the foundation of the rest of what is in this book. He is asking in this prayer for something very, very specific for these Colossians. And of course, for us today, this prayer is something very specific for you and for me. So there is a request. And as I read these verses, verses 9 through 14, it seems to me that the request that he is making to God for the Colossians is right there, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, we'll look at all these other phrases and verses and see how they connect to this. But this is the request. And this is a tremendous thing to think about as we pray one for another, as we gather together for prayer in our prayer meetings. What are we praying for? You know, prayer is really communion with God. And that can, we can do that in a number of ways. We can worship Him. We can exalt Him. We can praise Him. We can lift Him up. We might come to prayer and confess sin. That's communing with God as well. We may come to God with thanksgiving on our hearts, as Paul did here as he began this letter. That is communing with God as well, as we are expressing thanks to Him for situations or for who He is or for what He has done. But then there is that part of prayer that we most often think about, and that is petition, or actually asking for something. That's what he says here. Look at verse 9. For this reason, of course, that goes back to the previous verses, because they are believers, because the gospel has done a work in them. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, that is, he heard of their faith. Paul says, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. What is it that Paul is actually asking for here? Now, he isn't asking for something weird or strange. He isn't asking for something mystical. He isn't asking for something that is just, you know, so very strange and weird to any one of us. He's asking for something essential to our lives. He's asking for something very practical. And he's asking for something that can certainly be answered. And it can be a part of every one of our lives as believers in Christ Jesus. He's praying that they may be filled with the knowledge of His will. And just want to point out two words here. The word filled and all of its related forms. Fullness, full, filling, fill up. As you go through this book, take note of that word, how it's used. Because that is really a key word in this book. The idea of being complete, the idea of being filled to capacity, controlled by, that's partly what he's asking for here. That they would be filled to capacity with the Lord Jesus, with the will of God, which all centers in the Lord Jesus. See, the will of God is revealed to mankind through what? How does He reveal Himself to us? Is He putting pictures in the sky? Is He giving us all kinds of visions? Well, the book of Hebrews said that that was part of the way He did it in time past. But He has given us His will, is revealing His will and continuing to through His Son and through the Word. And the Word teaches us about His Son. So when we think about what He's asking for here, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, and that's another key word, by the way, the word knowledge, and you'll find it a number of times in this book as well. Knowledge. A deep, full, experiential knowledge. It isn't just knowing facts. We can memorize the whole book of Colossians. We can recite it. You can tell it to somebody else. That doesn't mean we have the knowledge of this book or the knowledge of God's will that Paul is speaking about here. This goes beyond knowing facts. Obviously, facts are involved. But this has to do then with taking those facts that we read and that we know and making sense out of them. Let's look at this. Notice these last two phrases here in verse 9. Again, he's asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, but he's asking it in the sphere of wisdom and in the sphere of understanding. In other words, to take the truth of God, to have it organized in our minds, to understand what it is saying, but even beyond that then, to have it applicable to life. To have the wisdom to apply what we know to how we live. That is a great, great, great need in the hour and the day in which we live. There are so many people who know a lot about the Word of God, and then yet it seems like sometimes the simplest of decisions come up in life, and it's like the Word of God isn't even brought into it. People just do what they want to do. Contrary sometimes to what the very Word says. And see, this is why Paul is praying this. This is why the Spirit of God put this on the pen of Paul, not just for the Colossians, but for you and I today. That we would take what we know to be true. We know the facts of it. Be able to process it through our minds. The principles of God, the mind of God, the heart of God. Do we know what pleases God? Do we know how God thinks? Do we know God? Do we know His person? Do we know the depths and the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he's asking for. That these things would be in our minds and our hearts, and it would result in a life to be lived. You see, as believers, we have been made, and we'll get into this in chapter 2, we have been made spiritually alive. I don't know how much we think about that. You know, I am not the person I was before I met Jesus Christ as a 16-year-old kid. My first 16 years of my life, I was in the physical realm. I was not spiritually alive. I couldn't comprehend spiritual things. I didn't live spiritually minded. But when I met Christ, and when I believed in Him, I became alive spiritually. New birth, regeneration. And now God is alive in me. And that is true for everyone who sits here who knows Christ. So what he is praying for then is that we would think in the realm of the Spirit, in wisdom and in understanding. Now let's continue on here. Look at verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Now some people see the beginning of verse 10 here as a second request that Paul is asking. But it really isn't a second request. It is what flows out of the first request. Again, the prayer that he is specifically asking is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. If that begins to take root in our lives, there's going to be a life that flows out of that. That's what he's saying now, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. The walking worthy and the fully pleasing, you know, are fully pleasing is explaining the walking worthy. What's it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? Well, it's to walk in a way that pleases Him. Well, how are we going to please the Lord? Well, we're going to do His will. And we need to think of the will of God as a much bigger thing than just, should I take this job tomorrow? What's God's will for that? Well, that's true, and we certainly need to pray about that. We want the mind of the Lord. But we need to get bigger than ourselves. See, it's not wrapped up in us, it's wrapped up in Him. His will. What is His revealed will in His Word? How does He want us to live? How does He want our character to develop? These types of things. And what we're going to see here in verse, the middle of verse 10 and following, is how then this is developed. That we walk worthy and are fully pleasing. What does that mean? What will that look like? What will happen in my life? That's what he's going to explain. Now, I think of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. It talks about Enoch. And it says, Enoch had this testimony before he was taken up. He had this testimony that he pleased God. That's probably written on his tombstone. Enoch, he pleased God. Wouldn't that be a great thing for people to say about us? They look at us and what they would think is, this person pleases God. That's a tremendous thing. Well, what does it look like? What happens if we please God? The walking worthy, again, this intimate knowledge that we have in being filled with the knowledge of His will is going to affect our walk. Well, what does this look like? There are four phrases. As we are in the middle of verse 10 here, there's four phrases that we're going to see. They're parallel. If you look at this grammatically, if you don't like grammar, bear with this. You got to like grammar if you want to study the Word. It's part of how God has given us His Word. But what we find here is four phrases, and they're parallel to each other. And they are developing what it means to walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to Him. The first is that we would be being fruitful in every good work. There's going to be fruit produced in my life. Now, when you think about fruit in the life of the Christian, we can think about it in one of two ways. We can think about fruit as a result. In other words, I do something that pleases God. That's I'm fruit bearing. I go out here and I witness to someone. I tell them about the Lord. That's bearing fruit. It's a result. I'm doing something. So we can think of fruit in terms of what we do. But there's another aspect of fruit that we may not think about as much as we ought to. And that is what we are. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit being developed in my character, shaping me, molding me, making me the person that I am in my character, conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. Now that's who I am. See, that comes from within. We can't drum those things up. We can't fake those things. We read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We can't fake those things. That is life, the life of God, the life of Christ being lived through me, being manifested in me. So, not only what we do in bearing fruit, but who we are. But we will be being fruitful in every good work. Secondly, notice what it says here in verse 10, the end of verse 10, and increasing in or by the knowledge of God. Now, some people would see a little preposition here. Instead of in, they would see that as by. In other words, it's a result. He's not saying that we continue to increase in the knowledge of God, though that may be true, but because we're increasing in this deep, full, experiential knowledge of God, we're getting to know Him, we're getting to know His mind, we're getting to know the heart of God. We begin to think like God thinks and act like God acts. Well, we're going to increase in life by that knowledge. It's going to have a byproduct in our lives. Thirdly, what does it mean to walk worthy? What does it look like? Being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. We have that in verse 11. Strengthened with all might. We need strength. We need might in our lives. You know, we need to be upheld in life. Life can be overwhelming. Circumstances, people, family problems, assembly problems, problems at work, problems in life. None of us can escape those things. This is immensely practical, isn't it? What's it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? Well, we will be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. I mean, we think about what James says in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, that's what he goes on to talk about here. We will be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. But then notice what it says at the end of verse 11. This is going to be needed in two areas. First of all, it's going to be needed for all patience. Patience with regard to things. Patience with regard to circumstances. Things just are not going well where I work. Things just aren't going well in life in general. All these circumstances have come into life. Negative things. Things that drag me down. Things I didn't ask for. Things I can't control. How do we respond to that? We can't change those things, but we can be strengthened. In other words, the power of God, through His glorious power, can give us strength, can give us the patience we need, the endurance to deal with trials. It's the opposite of just giving up. Do you ever feel like giving up? We've all felt like giving up. Maybe we've come this close to giving up. But then God, through His Spirit, through His work in our lives, gives us strength to go on, to keep going in the face of adverse circumstances. But then it also says at the end of verse 11, being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and for all long suffering. And this has to do more with people. Long suffering. Suffering long with people. Not retaliating to those who would persecute us or those who would treat us wrongly. The associations we have with people and perhaps the unbelieving world. The persecution we may receive from them at the workplace, at school, whatever it might be, as an assembly, as people of God. Paul faced both of these things, didn't he? He had tremendous adverse circumstances in life. Read 2 Corinthians 11, where he catalogs it for us. Beatings and all kinds of things. But Paul had his share of difficulties with people because of the gospel he proclaimed. He needed strengthened. He needed God's might. But this strengthening that God gives us is according to His glorious power. And I was thinking, I'm sure we all have seen the space shuttle take off. Maybe some of us have even been there to see it, to experience it, to feel it. That power. I mean, what a tremendous act of power that is. That is nothing. That is minuscule. That is nothing compared to God's glorious power that He has in reserve for you and I. To give us strength. To help us in patience. To help us in long suffering. And then notice at the very end of verse 11 that it might be with joy. It's one thing to get through, isn't it? It's one thing to grit our teeth, make it through, say the Lord helped me, but there may not be any joy. God can give us joy in the journey as well through His glorious power. Okay, so being fruitful, increasing by the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. And then lastly, verses 12 through 14. This still has to do with fleshing out this concept of walking worthy. How do we walk worthy? What does it mean? Well, we will give thanks to the Father. We'll be thankful people. You know, thankfulness is something that really does, and it really ought to, mark the child of God. We read often in the Psalms about the psalmist entering into his gates with thanksgiving. Psalm 107, verse 21, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. Multiple times, hundreds of times in the Scriptures, we read about thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift of His Son. What He has given to us, what He has done for us, we really ought to be thankful people. In fact, unthankfulness, when we read about unthankfulness, what do we read about? Well, we read about the pagan world in Romans 1:21. They were not thankful. And then we see the degeneration that comes from that. You know, when a person isn't thankful in life, even if it's a believer going through a spell in life where they're just not thankful and would rather complain about everything and be negative and down, you see that life corresponding to that. The life goes down too. But when you see a thankful life, a life that appreciates what God has done, even in the midst of circumstances, that life is moving upward. That life is doing well. And we see unthankfulness also in the apostate, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. We see there that men in the last days will not be thankful. Just think about that in society in general. How many people are thankful? How many people do you hear say, I'm thankful for this or thankful for that? People are not thankful. It's really the mark of an unbeliever. But the mark of the believer, you see, is to be thankful. Now, how is it that we give thanks to the Father? Or for what do we give thanks to the Father? We'll look at these next couple verses. First of all, in verse 12, we give thanks to the Father because He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In other words, He has made us fit. He has made us right. He has prepared us personally through salvation in the Lord Jesus to be with Him, to be where God is. We were not fit. We were not right to be where God is. The Lord Jesus told people in His day, "You cannot come where I am. You're still in your sins. And if you die that way, you die in your sins." We read in the book of Revelation that nothing will enter that place that defiles it. There'll be no sin there. Something drastically has to happen for sinful mankind to eventually be in the presence of God. And that is, he has to be made fit. He has to be made right. He has to be qualified, as the New King James says, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Oh, we could go so many places with this verse. You think about light. You think about darkness. You think about where we're going to dwell. You think about what it is to be in the presence of God in everlasting, eternal light and glory where there is no sin. Well, we're made fit for that. We're prepared for that. Secondly, verse 13, the beginning of the verse, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered us from the power of darkness. In other words, He's rescued us from a dangerous situation, from an eternally dangerous situation. He has reached out, as it were, and snatched us out of hell, out of the power of darkness, out of that realm where Satan dwells and Satan rules. We see it in our world. We see people who are directed in their mind and their thinking by none other than Satan. We see the product of that in Hollywood. We see the product of that in everywhere we turn. The power of darkness. Of course, it's the opposite of light. It's that which is in opposition to God. It's that which is characterized by sin. Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." And that's where man without God wants to be. That's where he wants to dwell. He doesn't want to dwell in light. So He's delivered us from that realm, from that power, from that authority. And what else has He done? He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or of His dear Son, the end of verse 13 tells us. He's conveyed us. He's translated us. He's moved us. He's taken us out of one sphere, which was darkness, the kingdom of darkness, where Satan dwells, where Satan rules. He's snatched us out of there. He's delivered us from that sphere of living. He has placed us over here in the sphere of His Son. That's what He's done for us. He's conveyed us, translated us, moved us. Now in verses 14 and following, He can't help but mention more about the Lord Jesus. Remember, Paul's praying here. He's praying for the Colossians. He comes to the point where he talks about giving thanks to the Father, why we should give thanks to the Father. And then he talks about the Son of His love, the Lord Jesus. And he says about Him in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Of course, it's another reason to be thankful, but it is kind of subordinate to what he's been saying here. He thinks about the Son of God. He thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thinks about redemption. He thinks about being at one time in bondage. Bondage to sin and bondage to the law in Paul's world. I mean, here was a man who was set on seeing that Christians were wiped out. And he thought he was doing God's service. He was redeemed from that. He was taken out of that bondage. He was bought with a price. The price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have redemption through the Lord Jesus. We've been set free. But a tremendous price has been paid. We couldn't pay the price. We didn't have enough of money. We didn't have enough of anything to pay the price necessary to be redeemed. The psalmist says the redemption of our souls is costly. It's costly. I think it's Psalm 130. I'll check. So redemption and the forgiveness of sins that goes with that. Our sins, of course, were against us. And we'll see more about that in chapter 2. Well, let's continue on here as we get into the next section here. So Paul prays this prayer, and let's just look at it kind of as a whole here now. The prayer is that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's what he's asking specifically. That will demonstrate itself that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. How are we going to do that? We'll do that by these four things. These four things will be present as we see this happening in life. And then the last of those, giving thanks to the Father for what? Well, for what we have here, what we've been looking at in verses 12 and 13, qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, delivering us from the power of darkness, conveying us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And it is through that one that we have redemption, the redemption of sins. He's not done talking about the Lord Jesus. He's moving beyond his prayer here in a sense. Now he's going to kind of get sidetracked in the most wonderful person this world has ever seen. The most wonderful person Paul himself had ever met. The most wonderful person that you and I will ever meet or be associated with. The Lord Jesus. Who is He? Who is this Son of His love? Who is this one, His dear Son, your translation may say? And so he tells us a bit about the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the Lord Jesus, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, was much distorted in the teaching in those days, just as it is today. People knock on our doors. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. The message is distorted. They say He's not God. They say this, they say that. They say we got to work to get to heaven. Well, Paul's going to develop here and tell us that those things aren't true. Who is this one? So these verses more fully define who the Lord Jesus is. Who is He? Well, first of all, verse 15 tells us He's the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. What does that mean? It means two things, basically. It has to do with the fact that He represents God. He is like God because He is God. He looks like Him. His image is that of God. And then secondly, His manifestation, His essence. When you look at the Lord Jesus and you see the attributes of the Lord Jesus, they are the same attributes of the eternal God. Why? Because He is God. And as the Lord Jesus showed who He was on this earth as He came, it was evident, it is evident, that He is God. He is the image of the invisible God. And then notice, I'll skip down to verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." All the fullness. Again, this was a word. Paul's using a word here directed by the Spirit of God that the Greeks in that day would have known. This word fullness. But of course applied differently. It really means the totality or divine attributes. In other words, in the Lord Jesus Christ is the totality of who God is. He's not just partly God. He's not just 50% God, 50% man. And notice that it says, in Him all the fullness dwells. That has to do with an eternal dwelling. You know, there's people who teach, who taught in Paul's day, who even teach today, that Jesus was only God for a portion. For instance, from His baptism to the cross. Before that, He wasn't God. Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Of course not. The fullness of God dwells in Him. It takes up residence. It is resident in Him because of who He is. He is God in all His fullness. He is the image of the invisible God. And I think we'll take a break there and we'll pick up at verse 16 when we come back. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, as we would continue to consider Your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, pray that our hearts and our minds may meditate upon these great truths, to realize who He is, to realize that we are united to Him, that we are complete in Him, and that we need nothing else in this world. Father, may that strike us today. May it move our hearts to seek to be more like Him, to seek to study more of who He is and what You have revealed to us about Him. Our Father, we do ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.